Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We are in the middle of a three-part series looking at this brief moment at the end of the life of the first martyr, Stephen. Last week, we looked at the second half of chapter 6 in this Stephen trilogy, and we entitled that message, Attack of the False Witnesses. Well, in keeping our theme, in naming at least, this week is The Scriptures Strike Back. The Scriptures Strike Back. Because we see in this section that Stephen responds to his accusers not by proclaiming what a great person he is. He doesn't bring out a resume of all the good things he's done. He doesn't point to his accomplishments or the fact that he was, as the scripture says, a man full of grace and power. He doesn't talk about himself. Instead, he does what we all must learn to do, and that is resort to the scriptures alone. The Word of God is living and active. That book that you hold in your lap is unlike any other book you will ever encounter. And I pray that that is the honest recognition of your heart, that you have full confidence that the Bible is unique. It is the very Word of God. It is able to make you wise unto salvation. It enlightens the spirit. It revives the heart. It rejoices the soul. It makes wise the simple. It points you on the path of righteousness. And with this word of God, God, your shepherd, feeds you. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in many times long ago, God spoke in many ways through prophets, but now he has spoken to us in his Son, that very same Son who authorized the Old Testament, affirmed the Old Testament, and who commissioned the New Testament. That Bible you have, the one that you leave in your car, and as my college pastor used to say, the corners of your Bible start to curl up like this, the one that you sometimes go a few days without reading, and you're not in that boat alone. Yours truly has done that from time to time. The one that Spurgeon said to some in his congregation, he said, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation with your fingertip. That Bible is everything to you when you are in a position like Stephen, being accused, being attacked, being summoned in front of this world's panel of hostile opponents who hate you because they hate your Savior. And though they can't get at your Savior, they'll do anything they can to get at his ambassadors. How do you respond to people like that? By resorting to the Word of God. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what we see in Stephen's example here is a master preacher and explainer of the Scriptures. He knows the Word of God. He is a theologian, a biblical scholar. But more than that, he has supernatural insight given to him by his Father. That gift of illumination that the psalmist prays for in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Stephen undoubtedly, by virtue of his example, must have prayed that prayer because God gave him incredible insight to the Old Testament scriptures, to answer the charges that were leveled against him. I'm thankful, as far as I know, that none of you right now are being charged by those in your life as being blasphemers, as being someone who hates God, being someone who is in opposition to God. But Jesus did say that when persecution comes, those who persecute his followers will be doing so under the assumption that we're right with God. We're God's representatives. These Christians, they might use labels for you like fundamentalist, Bible thumper, too serious about Jesus, whatever label they use, they won't be coming at it. Most likely, they won't be coming at it and say, I'm an avowed Satanist. I'm a member of the occult. No, they'll say, no, we represent a tolerant God. We represent a loving God. We represent a God whose arms are wide open. And you, Bible thumper, you're too narrow-minded. You're too bigoted. You're not really in line with the God of the Bible. That's the question here in Stephen's courtroom. Who's in line with the God of the Bible? Who's in line with the God of the Bible? Because look back at our text last week. Why was Stephen in trouble in the first place? Well, look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, chapter 6, verse 8, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. They're arguing over scripture. They're arguing over theology. But they could not withstand, verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So then they change the playbook. They can't beat him in just open confrontation, so they raise up false witnesses, which is what we looked at last week, verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So Stephen has three charges levied against him by his enemies. One, he's been blasphemous against Moses, who was the lawgiver of Israel, and ultimately blasphemous against God. Two, verse 13, that he never ceases to speak against this holy place. They're in the temple. They're in the temple area right now in Jerusalem, and the law. So those two great gifts of God, the place of worship and the guidelines for worship, the temple and the law. And third, they say that he preaches that Jesus will change what Moses gave to Israel. We know that's patently not true. Stephen was a faithful witness of the Messiah who said, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Nevertheless, these were the false charges levied against Stephen. And keep in mind, it's what we just said a few minutes ago, this is being done by so-called religious people. People who say, no, we're right with God and you're not. So who's the final say? Who's the arbiter? How do we know who's right with God? Well, first, before we get to chapter 7, let's just briefly touch on verse 15 where we ended last week. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You know, we said last week that Stephen's external countenance reflected his internal disposition. Externally, Stephen had the face of an angel. Now, Pastor John, in reading his commentary, he believes, and I think there's credibility to this, that there was a supernatural aura around Stephen. That just in the same way as Moses, who is the center of this discussion, by the way, just in the same way as Moses came down from Mount Sinai reflecting the glory of the Lord such that a veil had to be put over his face, here too, Stephen, the man who's being accused of speaking against Moses, is being blessed by God with the same kind of supernatural aura or glow. And I think there is something to that understanding of this verse. I would also say, as we said last week, that if you want the peace and serenity of an angel on your external countenance, you need to have the internal disposition of an angel. Every time we see angels throughout Scripture, especially in majestic throne room scenes, in Isaiah 6 and in the book of Revelation, they are focused on two things: the glory of God and the proclamation of God's word. They want to worship the Lord and spread his message. And when those are the cry of your heart, that all you care about is making much of God, no matter what happens to you, and making God known to the nations, obeying his command for you to be an ambassador and a witness, and it doesn't matter what happens to you, then you're going to have that same kind of peace and serenity. Your face may not glow with a supernatural divine reflection of the Shekinah glory. That's okay. But you will have the same peace of soul that will be reflected on your face. That should have silenced the council then and there. That external demonstration of the fact that Stephen's heart was right with God. His face was like the face of an angel. And yet, chapter 7, they ask him. They put the question in front of him. Are these things so? Are you really blaspheming Moses? Are you really speaking against God? Do you speak against the temple? Do you speak against the law? Are you saying things contrary to this good gift of God that he gave us at Mount Sinai that has governed the way we live as a nation? Do you preach that Jesus will change what Moses gave to Israel? That is all summed up in chapter 7, verse 1. Are these things so? Now, remember the key themes of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord told us that we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And another favorite verse that we've looked at throughout our study in Acts that echoes the same idea is in chapter 20, verse 24, where Paul says that I do not account my life as anything, as any value to myself, but that I may preach the testimony of Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I get when I put it on the slide and not in my notes. These are the theme verses of the book of Acts, to be a witness no matter what happens to us. No matter what happens to us, to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens to me, so long as I may finish my course and testify to the gospel of the grace of God. But there is a cost. You know, Paul said those words while he was on his way to appear before Caesar. He was about to spend years imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Stephen, as we're going to see next week, is about to meet the end of his life. They're going to drag him out and stone him. Heavy rock after heavy rock, pounding his body, breaking his arms, his legs, being thrown against his head, being called a blasphemer. And yet, he was in the right with God. How do we respond when we are told, you don't speak for God? You're not loving. The God of the Bible is loving. You're not open-minded. The God of the Bible is open-minded. You're not right with God. Let's look at Stephen's example. In his sermon to the council, he gives four biblical proofs that it is the enemies of Jesus Christ, not the preachers of Jesus Christ, who are in opposition to the Old Testament. Specifically in question is the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible, both for the early church and also the professed Bible of the Sanhedrin. So he appeals to them on that authority. And that's your authority too, as you engage in conversations like this. Let me just say, this is another encouragement to be an expert in your Bible. If you don't have a daily quiet time, let me plead with you to have one. One, for the sake of worship. That should be the ultimate reason why you engage in a daily quiet time. You spend time in God's Word so that you would worship the God of the Word. I heard Pastor John say that at the start of my seminary career. He studies the Word of God so that he can know the God of the Word. So have a regular Bible time, first and foremost, for the purpose of worship, but secondly, for the purpose of knowledge, that you would know God's Word. That when you are put to the test, you don't stand there saying, I don't know. God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through his great and precious promises, which are recorded for us in his word. So please, if you don't have a regular quiet time, talk to your Bible study shepherd. Talk to your small group leader. Come talk to me. I always recommend the Robert Murray McShane Bible Reading Plan. You can get copies of it in the bookstore. You just search on Google, Robert Murray McShane Bible Reading Plan, 4 chapters a day. It's excellent. It's a plan that Martin Lloyd-Jones himself followed until he passed away. But find a Bible reading plan that works for you. Be in the Word for the purpose of worship. And also, so that when you're put to the test in a situation like this, you have something to say. Stephen appeals to the foundation of the scripture to answer these charges that he is being blasphemous, that he's speaking against the temple, that he's speaking against the law, that he's speaking against Moses, that Jesus came to change the law. He says, it's not true, and let me answer those charges by taking a walk through Israel's history. Four biblical proofs that it is the enemies of Christ, not the preachers of Christ, who are in opposition to the Old Testament. And to construct these proofs, he looks at the example of Israel's fathers. First point is this: though God blessed his people with a covenant relationship, the fathers of Israel were marked by bitter jealousy. Though God blessed his people with a covenant relationship, the fathers of Israel were marked by bitter jealousy. In verses 51 through 53, Stephen's going to tie this all together for us. But let's follow his train of thought from the outset. Verse 1, and the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you now are living. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. In sum, in those first 8 verses, Stephen goes back and rehearses the history that all of the Sanhedrin should know, whether they be Sadducees or Pharisees, that God took an idol-worshipping pagan Gentile named Abraham, or Abram at the time, plucked him out of the land of the Chaldeans, which is the region of Babylon, which throughout biblical history from after the flood onwards was a region that demonstrated opposition and rebellion against the one true God. Out of that particular land, God took Abram, a man who had wealth but no children. And God promised him a name, a land, and to make him a great multitude. And every single one of his promises in time, God fulfilled. And God gave him a sign of all of these promises in Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision. The covenant of circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant demonstrated by the act of circumcision. Yet despite all of these blessings that over the years God brought to pass, how did Abraham's great-grandchildren respond? Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. See, Stephen's starting to point to the problem that is indicative for all of us. We could be inundated with a flood of blessings, physical blessings, spiritual blessings, you name it. But it doesn't change the heart. Here's the issue, the heart. The patriarchs were recipients of these same blessings that their great-grandfather, Abraham, had received. These 12 sons of Jacob, grandsons of Isaac, great-grandsons of Abraham would have had their family history passed down to them time and time again. God promised this and he fulfilled it. God promised this and he fulfilled it. And yes, at the time of the patriarchs, there were some promises that had not yet been fully realized, but they had enough, more than enough evidence to trust that the God who made these promises would bring them to pass. Don't you think that those 12 men should have been marked by joy and contentment and faith and gratitude that out of all the families on the earth, their family had a special covenant relationship with God? They should have been marked by hearts of worship and gratitude, and look what they did, verse 9. and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. See, the issue is our heart. You could have all the blessings in the world, but if your heart's not right with God, you're going to be marked by sin. Sinful habits, sinful conduct, sinful speech. And you don't get much worse than 10 brothers taking their one brother, first plotting to kill him. Instead, they throw him in a pit and sell him to slavers. Look at the second half of verse 9. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Even in this second paragraph, which is marked by so much pain and sadness, I mean, we could spend all morning talking about those years that Joseph, who, though not perfect, was a righteous man, the years that he spent in a dungeon, falsely accused of rape, sent to prison, languishing in a dungeon, forgotten by the cupbearer. You know, just as a side note, I didn't mean to talk about this. You may be in the midst of a trial that seems like there is no end. You may have done nothing wrong in that particular instance to get you in that trial. Being unjustly treated, I take such encouragement from Joseph. Joseph's restoration did not happen overnight. It was years. But God never forgot about him. Look back at verse 9. But God was with him. I don't know what trial you are going through, but take heart from God's faithfulness to Joseph, that God is faithful to you as well. Back to Stephen's sermon. Stephen proves that despite the patriarch's sin, God was faithful to his promises to provide for them in the midst of famine, even using their own sinful action of selling their brother into slavery to bring about their ultimate deliverance in the face of famine. As Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That is because of God's covenant relationship with this sinful people. Though God blessed his people with a covenant relationship, the fathers of Israel were marked by bitter jealousy, and yet God's still faithful to them, which brings us to our next point. Though God blessed his people with multiplied numbers, the fathers of Israel rejected their appointed leader. See, Stephen's drawing a circle, and he's closing the loop to center in on his hearers. They don't suspect it yet, but he is constructing a parallel between the heart attitudes and conduct of the fathers of Israel and those who are accusing him of blasphemy. Though God blessed his people with multiplied numbers, the fathers of Israel rejected their appointed leader. Verse 17. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. That is a direct fulfillment of God's promise to childless Abraham hundreds of years previously. The man who had no heir, no children, his wife was barren, they could not have kids. God in time made them a great nation, multiplied them immensely, such that this Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, was fearful that the Israelites living in their midst in the land of Goshen, which is on the outskirts of Egypt, that they would rise up and potentially stage a revolt. So look at verse 18 of our text. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. God prefigured his coming deliverance of his people out of slavery with his supernatural protection and preservation of baby Moses. By all rights, under this cruel and unjust system, Moses should have died. He should have died. Wicked Pharaoh was killing the baby boys of the Israelites, and yet God protected Moses in the same way that he protected Joseph. Anyone with eyes to see could see God's good and sovereign hand guiding Moses' life. Moses was special, not because he himself was special, but because God had chosen him. God took a baby who was marked for death and pulled him literally out of the weeds in the riverbank to become one of the royal sons of the Egyptian royal household. Verse 23 of our text, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. And the way that that's phrased there, the way that Stephen says that there, implies the divine passive. That it was God who holds the hearts of the king in his hand, who holds your heart and my heart, who brought this about in Moses' life. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. You know, even the text in Exodus indicates that Moses understood that he was not ethnically Egyptian. He himself was an Israelite, and he felt a kinship and affinity with his brethren, the Israelites. Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us more insight to Moses' mindset in this instance. Go back to our text, verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Now's the time. Now's the time. Let's rise up. Let's leave Egypt. Let's go worship the one true God. Let's go back to the promised land. Verse 25. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. This is the idea of rejecting. I don't want your influence. I don't want your leadership. It doesn't matter that God's hand of blessing has been on you, Moses. Who are you? In fact, that's implied in verse 27, thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Whether it was bitterness, selfishness, or just plain spiritual blindness, that man spoke as an emblematic representative of the hearts of the other people of Israel. "We don't want your leadership, Moses. Who made you? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You know, in the first section of Stephen's sermon, he points out the people of Israel had all of these amazing blessings, covenant blessings, that no other family on the face of the earth had, and yet they were marked by jealousy that they would have culminated in murder had they been allowed to. Now here, the people of Israel had received God's promise of multiplying them, making them a great nation. And yes, it did come with suffering and affliction under the hand of this evil Pharaoh, but they could not see God's good hand in the preservation and raising up of Moses, and they cast him aside. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Third, though God blessed his people with miraculous deliverance, the fathers of Israel refused to obey God's law. Now, Stephen, the preacher, draws that circle even tighter. Let's go to verse 30. Now, when the 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. God was not done with Israel. God was not done with his covenant people. Though they had murderous jealousy in their hearts, though they rejected God's preserved and appointed leader, Moses, God still wasn't done. After 40 years more in the wilderness, God says, it's time. I'm sending you to them. God appears to Moses speaking out of the burning bush. The term angel there is a reference to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is what most theologians think of as a Christophany, rightly think of as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The one who speaks out of the bush uses divine terminology. It's none other than the one true God, Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks to Moses from the bush, saying, I have a mission for you. Go and lead my people out. So let's go to verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected. Again, Stephen brings that up. 40 years previous, they had rejected him. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, not judge. Although Moses did judge Israel in the wilderness, he heard disputes and cases between them. What Stephen emphasized here is he's a redeemer, one who buys them back, who rescues them from their plight, who comes to save, one who has been sent by God for the purpose of deliverance. In other words, a type of Messiah. That's key. God sends his people a type of Messiah. God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, God's supernatural deliverance when Moses held his hands up as Israel battled Amalek, manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, the ground opening up, being healed from the bites of poisonous serpents time and time again. God validated his appointment of Moses as the leader of Israel. They had so much proof. It stared them in the face over and over and over. This man is God's chosen one. This man is God's chosen one. So, of course, they responded in humble brokenness and repentance, and everything was great, and they lived happily ever after. No. No. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Why do you think Stephen quotes that? It's because in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied Jesus Christ. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but again thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. This is when Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai and had not come back for many, many days. Stephen says, in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And here Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Stephen says, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan. the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. The text of Amos says, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, it's a rhetorical question. No, they worshiped false gods. When Moses did not return, they didn't worship the one true God. They made a golden calf and said, this is the God that brought us out. Amos 5:26, you shall take up Sikuth your king and Kiun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. In Amos 5, which Stephen quotes here in Acts 7, verses 42 and 43, the Lord asked the people of Israel, was I the one you worshipped in the wilderness? He was supposed to be. He was supposed to be the one that they worshipped, after all. Again, he was the one who rescued them from Egypt and the Red Sea. He fed them with manna and water out of the rock. He gave them the law at Mount Sinai. He was the one who showed them how to make the tabernacle. He instituted the system of priests and sacrifices and holy days. He helped them defeat Amalek. He was the one who rescued them time and time again and sustained them in the wilderness. And yet, tragically, not just with the golden calf, but at Baal Peor and in many other instances, Israel would turn to idolatry and paganism. Have you ever asked why they picked a golden calf? Why did Israel worship a golden calf? Well, many scholars have pointed out that one of the chief astrological constellations used in the false worship of both Egypt and later Babylon was the constellation we know as Taurus the Bull. To worship a calf or a bull was to say, we want to worship the gods of the nations. It was especially blasphemous when the people of Israel said of that golden calf, this is the God who rescued us from the Egyptians. The Israelites were guilty of divided loyalties and idolatrous hearts. They said that they loved the God of Israel, but they secretly pined for the gods of the nations, for what they knew in Egypt and what they would be tempted to by the Canaanites. The Israelites in Stephen's day, the Israelites in Amos's day, and the Israelites in Moses's day were guilty of the exact same thing, turning from the one true God to pine after idols. And yet that's true of so many today. Specifically those who profess to be Christians. They say that they love God, but in actuality, they are in love with their own pride, their own possessions, their own reputation, their own leisure and free time, climbing the corporate ladder, having the newest things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You may not be bowing down to a cow or a bull or a calf, but in your heart, you could be just as idolatrous. And you see, that's the point Stephen's making here. You say, I'm speaking against the law? Let's look at the law. Let's look at the historical account of Israel and see who truly was on God's side and who was in opposition against God. Which brings us to the fourth and final point. Though God blesses people with the privilege of worship, the fathers of Israel resisted the Holy Spirit. They got right up to everything they needed to not just have the trappings of a covenant relationship, but to have the substance of a covenant relationship. And yet, what did they do? They did not submit in their hearts. It's possible to be among the things of God and not to be one of God's people. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Stephen affirms all of this. Stephen is not saying anything bad about the tabernacle or the temple. In fact, the way Stephen talks about them, he recognizes that these are gifts and blessings. The tabernacle and the temple were tools. They were wonderful blessings that God gave to Israel during that time of biblical history that they used to come before him and to worship him. You know, with the incarnation, Jesus made this clear to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that a time is coming and is now here where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the game changer. When Jesus fulfilled all of the precepts of the law, he did away with the requirement that those who want to worship God would need to go to the temple at a minimum 3 times a year and participate in the sacrificial system. That was done away with on the cross. But during the time of the Old Testament, these were good gifts that God gave his people for them to come and be able to worship him. And yet, as we see, they focus too much on the physical structure and not on the God whose glory dwelt in that structure. Look at verse 48. Stephen says, these are all gifts that God gave. Yet, he quotes here from Isaiah 66, which is so key. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Verse 49, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The Old Testament Hebrew says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now there's a reason Stephen quotes that verse and a clear indication of what he's driving at because he stops the quotation here. But if we were to keep reading in Isaiah 66:2, you'll see the point. But to this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Yes, the tabernacle was a gift. Yes, the temple was a gift. But Stephen's hearers were too focused on the system and the rituals and their entire organization that the council and particularly the Sadducees had co-opted and turned into a money-making scheme. They had taken God's good gifts of the tabernacle and the temple and the holy things of God and had turned them into something that promoted their own agenda instead of being people that Isaiah 66 verse 2 says are those who are humble and contrite and tremble at God's word. Now we come to the pivot point of the whole message, verse 51. These people aren't humble, they're not contrite, they don't tremble at God's word. What are they instead? You stiff-necked people. Stephen here pivots from talking about the fathers to talking directly to his hearers. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Stephen has come into this courtroom being accused as somebody who blasphemes God, blasphemes Moses, speaks against the temple, speaks against the law, and he says, no, as your fathers did. They were jealous of Joseph. They rejected their leader in Moses. They disobeyed God's law. They refused to obey the good law of God, and they focused on the external temple rather than the internal worship. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen pivots the whole accusation. He turns the tables, masterfully using the word of God to do so. And he points the finger rightfully at his accusers. How did these people resist the Holy Spirit? How did they demonstrate during the days of Jesus Christ that they were stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, hard-hearted, always resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, we've mentioned this before in previous sermons, but I think one of the key paragraphs that sums up the heart of the religious leaders is found in John 11, immediately following Lazarus's resurrection. This amazing miracle. Lazarus, come forth, comes out of the tomb. He had been dead for 4 days, and now he lives. And instead of responding with brokenness, confession, and repentance, John 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They did not want to give up their idols. They had the proof of a man risen from the dead, Lazarus, staring them in the face. No one could deny it. And it was more important to them that they held on to their wealth and their money. They were not willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Again, in John 5:36-46, this is one of many passages in the Gospel of John in which Jesus points to various witnesses that authenticated his ministry. John 5:36-46, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, he says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The people who were accusing Stephen, just a few years after Jesus said those words in John 5, were demonstrating the same type of hard-heartedness. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were religious. They thought they were doing God's will in arresting and condemning Stephen. And yet he proves from the Old Testament scriptures that no, it's not the enemies of Christ who are in accordance with the Old Testament. It's the preachers of Christ who are in accordance with the Old Testament. Because as our fathers did, so do you. Verse 51. Before we go to next week's text and see what happens to Stephen, we've got a lot to say about that, which we'll say for next week. Let me just ask as a pastor to you, where's your heart? Where's your heart? You could be involved in your Bible study, serving in VBS, going on missions trips, been in Grace Church your whole life. Tell you what, I was in Grace Church my whole life, and for the first 13 years of it, I was an enemy of God. Where's your heart? It's possible to be close to the things of God, be blessed by God immensely. If you get to hear the preaching that comes from that pulpit and that worship center, from both Nate Busnitz and Pastor John and any of the other men who fill that pulpit, you are blessed. And to be totally ignorant of those blessings. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? He commands all men everywhere to repent. How do you resist the Holy Spirit? How do you resist the Holy Spirit? It's when you hear the call of the gospel that says to you, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And you say, you don't say no. But you say, I'll think about it later. I'll think about it later. J.C. Ryle says, "Think not that you can live with Esau and die with Jacob." Do not be a stiff-necked person. Do not resist the one who calls. Don't be like the religious leaders who thought they were doing God's will, and instead they were in opposition to the God they claimed to serve. Humble your heart and run to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time looking at this long passage. Lord, I pray that we would have soft hearts. Lord, that we would not just know about your covenant blessings, but that we would be participants in those covenant blessings. Lord, that we would not just know about worship and a relationship with you, but that we would engage in true worship and have a real relationship with you. Lord, I pray, please, that this ministry would be marked by students and staff who are sold out for Christ, no matter what. Pray this in your name. Amen.